All right, beloved, open your Bibles to Romans chapter 3 tonight. I feel like dancing a jig because we're almost through this first part. Woo! Thank you, Lord. You're not supposed to applaud at that. It's like saying your preaching stunk. We're glad it's almost over. What's the matter with you? Okay. Is that what it is? All right. Thanks for rejoicing with me. I appreciate that. Hey, real quick, did everybody get your hand out? Did everybody get a hand out? If you didn't get one, raise your hand and we'll get one to you. Can somebody get these wayward souls over here? And oh, gee, in the middle, there's some. And can y'all help them out, enlighten them according to the Word of God? Uh-oh. I hope we got enough. I think we do. We may not. We don't. Are they gone? They're all gone from back there? Well, I'll tell you what. Marshall Allen, are you in here? Where's Marshall Allen? What's he doing? He's making something work somewhere else. That's what he's doing. Huh? Oh, is he at the fire truck? He's probably playing on the fire truck. Here you go, brother. Here's the original. So you don't have to rip the staple off. Here's the original. But let me have that one. Well, real quick, while he's going to do that, I'll give this back to you. If you look on the back page with me, those of you who have this, who got here early enough to get one of these, that's the incentive now. If you look at the back page, why don't you notice something? I'm going to start adding this at the end of the outline. It says weekly prayer partners. Do you see that? You see that, guys? I'm asking you tonight. I'm not asking you. Well, yeah, I am asking you, but I'm kind of compelling you according to the Spirit of Christ that you would join with me through this week between now and next Wednesday of praying specifically and repeatedly and continually for these four things that I put on here. They're going to change, obviously, week to week. But if you look, the four that I put on here for this first time, and I just, you know, here's what I'd really love to see happen. This would be the most beautiful thing in the world. Is if when we get done with the worship service tonight, some of you would gather together in little groups and pray for these things. That would be really wonderful. That's a hint. That would be great. But if you take a look, there's four things I would really ask for you to pray about. Number one is the spiritual awakening of every member of this congregation to the glory and to the demands of Jesus Christ and to the revelation of His truth and worship. We need to pray that God's Word will have its awakening effect on the hearts of the people that are gathered here to hear God's Word. Okay? So just join with me in praying for that, and that the glory of Jesus would just be so evident to people in our church. Second thing is a God-honoring stewardship by the congregation of our finances. You know, we need to, you know, our finances, where we're at on that. But in addition, these two things, our gifts and our time. There are some people in our congregation that are extremely gifted that aren't using those gifts. And there are some people in our congregation that have time that aren't using that time for the Lord and for the kingdom of God. And so I want to ask you to pray that those people would step up to the plate. In fact, that you, if you are one of those people, would be identified by your own prayers. Okay? Third thing is, nobody laughed at that one. Third thing is that you would pray, oh, I left the part out of here, for wisdom and favor with God in seeking His face for the elders, for wisdom and favor with God in seeking His face for the future of our church. I'm going to start meeting with those guys tonight, and we're going to spend tonight a bulk of our time in prayer, and I would ask you to pray that our prayers would be fruitful. Okay? Bill, don't get me started. And fourth is for God to reveal His glory and His power in the salvation of souls through our faithfulness to preach His gospel and to teach His gospel and to share His gospel and to model it. Okay? Will you join with me in praying for those things, please? Thank you. Whose is this? This is Karen's, right? Isn't this yours? So at the end of the service, if you feel compelled to grab some people near you, if you feel compelled to compel some people near you to pray with you, that would be wonderful. All right? All right, let's look at Romans chapter 3. I'm so glad to almost be done with verse 20. The passage of scripture that we're going to look at tonight is in reality the summation, honestly, of everything that Paul has been teaching to us since Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. Verse 16. Remember that Paul started all this, the stuff that we've been studying for the last couple of months. He started it all with this phrase. If you remember back at Romans chapter 1 and starting with verse 16, it says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Paul begins with that statement in Romans chapter 1 to unfold to us the manifest grace and the glory of God and the salvation of sinners. in the wonder and the awe of the God who demonstrates His love, who demonstrates His grace, who demonstrates His glorious nature by demonstrating His love towards sinners at the greatest cost to Himself, so that He could procure for Himself a people who would love Him and honor Him and treasure Him as their hope in their life from out of every tribe and nation and tongue. But before we can ever understand the depth of this incredible, gracious nature of God, we've got to understand the true nature of every man, woman, and child who's ever lived apart from the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And honestly, it's a sobering revelation. When we read this, this is not easy stuff to read. When we read Romans chapter, the end of chapter 1 and chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3, this is not easy to read. And yet here's Paul demonstrating very clearly the deep sinfulness of everybody who has ever lived, regardless of what ethnicity they are, regardless of what religion they are a part of, regardless of when they have lived. And in this passage that we're going to consider tonight, Paul puts the summation on everything that he's been teaching, and he does it by appealing to the Old Testament scriptures, to what he has already described earlier as the oracles of God, as the Word of God. And what we're going to read here in just a second is perhaps the most concise and yet most complete description of human nature anywhere in the Word of God. And because it is very concise, and because it is very complete, this is a passage that causes many people to be very offended by what Paul says. More people get offended from this passage of Scripture than maybe any other. And that includes Christians. That includes believers. I'm not just talking about people who don't know Christ. I'm talking about people who are saved, who get offended by this passage of Scripture. In fact, one guy has called this the "accept me" passage of Scripture. Because as you read through this, at the end of every phrase, silently, you say to yourself in your head, "Except me. Except me. There's none righteous. No, not one. Except me." And we might not say it verbally out loud, but we say it in the back of our minds. And all we do is demonstrate that what Paul is teaching here about sin is absolutely true. Because one of the chief signs of being a sinner, of being, you know, troubled with sin, is that we take sin lightly and we minimize its reality. So let's look at this summary statement by Paul, written, by the way, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Paul didn't go off half-cocked writing this. This is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And let's allow God to speak to us about His truth through His words. Let's stand together. Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 9. We'll read through verse 20. Then we're going to pray, and we're going to ask for God's wisdom as we look at this word tonight. What then? Are Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we've already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, and they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Let's pray together. Father, we love you and we adore you tonight. And God, this is a really hard passage of Scripture. It's one of those difficult words, Lord, not so much in interpreting it, but God, and apprehending it and understanding it and taking it to our heart and believing it as gospel truth. And this is the kind of stuff we don't want to talk about. This is the kind of things that we don't discuss because it's not happy and fun and all that other stuff. It certainly isn't user-friendly. And it doesn't play well in seeker-sensitive and seeker-friendly churches. But God, we want to be about your word in this church. We want to be about your truth in this church. We want to be about the fullness of your gospel in this church. We want to be known for your glory in this church. We want to be a people who desire you above comfort, who desire you above easy thinking, who desire you above just, you know, easy believism. God, we want the truth. And we want you. We want you to be glorified. So we surrender ourselves at your feet tonight. God, we sit before you and we acknowledge that we don't know half of what we think we know. But God, we know that in you is all truth, that in you is all wisdom, and that in you is all knowledge. And Lord, if we will humble ourselves and quiet our mouths and still our hearts before you, if we will open our ears to hear and our hearts to receive, God, you will teach us eternal truth that will transform our lives, that will transform the way that we understand you, that will transform and deepen our esteem for your Son, Jesus Christ. So Lord, we just invite you to come and be our instructor. God, I ask you to empty me of myself and fill me, Lord, with you. Empty me of, God, my cleverness. Empty me of anything that I think I know. Empty me of anything that you know, God, that just isn't true. I want to speak only your truth tonight. And so I pray that you would burn up the dross. And I pray, Lord God, that you would refine the gold. And I pray, God, that the words that I would speak would not be my own words, but God, they would be your words. And that they would be powerful to the tearing down of strongholds and wrong thinking and wrong mentalities, God, of low love for you, and would replace our apathy, God, with a fire for you. So Lord, do a work in our midst. Transform us and make us new in Christ. Evermore, God, into the image of the firstborn of all creation, your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. We love you and we bless you in Christ's name. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. By the way, just in case you're wondering if I've turned into a JW, firstborn of creation means first in primacy, not firstborn like a firstborn child, okay? Like Jesus was created, okay? Okay. Just want to make sure you knew that. The doctrine that Paul is teaching tonight is something that for centuries theologians have called total depravity. Okay, write that down. Or maybe I have it in your notes. I don't remember. Total depravity. Or I prefer the term radical depravity. Okay? Here's why. Because total depravity, when we use the word total, it means we kind of think of ourselves like utter. Utter depravity. Meaning every person is as sinful as they can possibly be. Now, we know that that's not true. Not every person lives out their deadness in sin to the ultimate degree that everybody else does. That is not true. So what I like better as a descriptor is the idea of radical depravity. Paul's not saying that everybody's as sinful as they possibly can be. But what he is saying is this. What this passage is teaching us, what Romans chapter 1 and verse 18 following to here is teaching us, is that sin has affected mankind at every single level of our being, right down to the very root and core of who we are. Everything about us is tainted, is stained with sin. Everything we do, apart from Jesus Christ, is stained with sin. Everything? Everything. Everything. Our thoughts, our emotions, our motives, our desires, our reason, our ability to comprehend truth, all of that has been corrupted and affected and damaged by sin. In fact, what Paul is going to say here to us is so great is the corruption of mankind that Paul describes here. We can do nothing, not a single thing at all, to either please, to understand, or to seek after God. We can do nothing that merits salvation at all. That is the idea behind radical depravity. And let me just tell you, a lot of people don't like that. Okay? There's a lot of theologians, and liberal theologians in particular, who will not agree that man is totally affected by sin. What they will say is that man is basically good, and all that man really needs is that they be educated, and man will become more good, and he'll become as good as God if you just educate man to become more good. Okay, they must not watch the news. They must not have been around for every education initiative we've ever voted on as a country. Education does not make a man not a sinner. It doesn't change a man's moral nature and character. If you educate an unrepentant criminal, you know what you get? A smarter criminal. Okay? So there's that school of thought that I think is dying out a little bit, that man is good, he's just basically good, just educate man and he'll be okay, but there are adherents to it, and you know, there's guys, Crystal Cathedral boys and all that stuff that buy into that. Then there's another theory that says, well, man's not really totally affected by sin, just part of him is affected by sin, and part of him's not affected by sin, so man isn't really dead because of his sin, he's just really sick. Really, really sick. Some people are extremely sick, but we're all just kind of sick. Okay, Scripture doesn't say that. Scripture says that man is dead in his sins. Scripture says that the soul that sins, it shall die, surely die. Okay? Scripture does not teach that when Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden and rebelled against God's authority that they got really sick. Like the bad flu or something. Like the sin flu. It's not it. We're dead. And that's the point that Paul is going to make. We are so dead. We are in such a desperate straits that God has got to do something or we're all going to hell. That's what Paul's saying here. Okay? Now, it's not comfortable. Okay? I'm well aware of that. I don't think it was comfortable for Paul when he was writing this. And I'm certain it wasn't comfortable for the Romans when they were first hearing this. Okay? But we're not really into comfort here. We're into truth, right? Right? Okay. So let's look what he says here. Let's look at this. Look what he says. Go back to, he's going to make this point, and then he's going to support it. Look at Romans 3:9. He says, what then? Are we Jews any better off? And the point obviously is no, we're not. The Jews are not better off. Paul's speaking as a Jew here. We looked last week and saw the Jews are not better off just because they have the oracles of God. They're still lost. Okay? He says, no, not at all. Here's what he says. For we have already charged. I'm wondering who the we is there. I guess it's Paul with God. For the we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. I want you to underline the words in your Bible, under sin. It's just a couple of words, but it's really, really deep in its meaning. And when you understand the depth of this meaning, then the rest of this passage makes sense. Okay? Under sin. The phrase under sin, okay, is the phrase hupo hamartian. Okay? That doesn't mean anything to you, except I'm going to tell you what that means. Hupo, the word for under, is the idea, it gives the idea, it is indicative of a state or a condition that somebody is in. It's a state of sin that you are in. Not that you commit sins. Not that you do bad things. You are in a state. You are in a condition of sin. That is the way that the Bible describes mankind, every man, as a result of the fall. Okay? According to Scripture, everybody is in one of either two positions in the entire world. You are either under sin or you're under grace. You're either under sin or you are under grace. The natural man, apart from Christ, is under sin. Okay? And the idea here is that he's under the guilt of sin. Write that down. He's under the guilt of sin. Just write down these words. Just one word, guilt. He's under the power of sin. He is under the pollution of sin. The word hupo means you are under the dominion and the authority and the power and the control. You are under the reign of sin. That's what the phrase under sin means. All of mankind, Jews or Greeks, please answer that phone or turn it off. All Jews or Greeks, all of us, is that your phone? Oh. That's okay. You don't have to tell me who it was. It's okay. It's my phone. I'm under sin. I'm sorry. Yeah, it's all right. No, you're not under sin anymore. You're under grace. Anyway, the point is all of mankind is under sin, okay? Under the rulership of sin. The point that we're supposed to see is that this is the most cataclysmic and most devastating thing that has ever happened in the world. All of mankind, by the nature of the fall, as illustrated and taught up to this point, all of humanity born under the image of Adam as a result of his sin in the Garden of Eden is born under the rulership of sin. Again, this is tough for us to hear. Because we like to think, everyone wants to believe that we're basically good. And we got a whole bunch of like psychologists and counselors and preachers and psycho preachers and psycho babblers and psycho counselors that will continually reinforce that thought. But to do that misses the point of the gospel. The greatness of the good news, the amazing nature of the good news is that God actually saves sinful, under sin people. Through the sacrifice of his son, through a great cost to himself, completely apart from any merit in anyone. And it's vitally important that we understand that, because here's the whole thing, beloved. If we don't get this, you don't get the gospel. You don't get it. If you don't understand this, if you don't grasp this, you don't grasp the gospel. And you know why? Because before the rest of the gospel can be understood as remarkable, as the unspeakably joyful, gracious, awe-inspiring, Christ-exalting, God-glorifying truth that it is, we need to understand the desperate, hopeless nature of mankind apart from Christ and under sin. Okay? Why do we need God's righteousness? Why does Jesus have to die for us? Why do we need to be redeemed? What's so bad about us? Those are the questions. Here's the answers from Paul. Notice what he does. First, he describes the moral character of those that are under sin. Look what he says in Romans 3, verses 10 through 12. And oh, by the way, Romans 3, verses 10 through 12 are taken from two places in the Old Testament. Both of them in the Psalms. Let me read them to you. So one of them is Psalm 14, and starting in verse 1, where it says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They're corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one." In a case we didn't get it the first time, God is concerned that we have it repeated for us again in Psalm 53, and starting in verse 1. "The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity," is the word he uses this time. "There is none who does good. God looks down from heaven on the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not even one." Here's Paul's take on it. Look what he says. As it's written, "None is righteous. No, not one." Now, when Paul says that no human being is righteous, we got to understand what he means. He doesn't mean that man is just a little less righteous than he needs to be to please God. That's not what Paul is saying. Paul's not saying like, okay, here's like God's righteousness and here's like man's righteousness, and we just need somebody to like make up that little bit for us. Now, some people, they need a little bit more to be made up, but, you know, we're good people, so we're like right here. It's not what Paul's saying. That's not at all what Paul's saying. The point that Paul is making is that from God's point of view, no human being is righteous at all. All of our righteousness, Isaiah says, is what? As filthy rags. Nothing is. None of us are righteous before God. Do you understand? Being righteous is more than being good or moral or respectable among human beings. Okay? That's not the idea of righteousness. Being righteous, as it's used in Scripture, is to be completely blameless with regard to God, to His moral law, and to the commandments of His heart. To be righteous means to be perfect as God is perfect. Think about that. God's standard of righteousness for men is His own righteousness manifest in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, who said in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5 and verse 48, "You must therefore be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." To be acceptable to God, to be considered righteous by God, we've got to be perfect as God is perfect. And guess what? We're not. We can be made perfect through the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, pressed into us through faith in Jesus Christ, we can be made perfectly righteous just like God. But that righteousness is not something we perform on our own. It is a gift from God. It's a gift of God's grace because nobody is righteous on their own. In fact, we're not even in the same ballpark as far as human righteousness and God's righteousness is. Let me illustrate that for you so you understand what I mean. Let's suppose that we were, you know, there was a war going on and an American platoon got captured, you know, as a whole and was sent to a POW camp. And as they were in the POW camp, somebody who felt bad for them sent them a care package, and enclosed in the care package was a Monopoly game. Now the sender sent the Monopoly game because he thought it would be good for them to while away their hours while they're in captivity playing Monopoly. It would give them something to do. And so he sends the, you know, Monopoly game. The soldiers, though, are really glad to have it because now they can use the money that is in the Monopoly game as currency with which to do their camp business. Before, when they wanted something from one another, like a cigarette, let's say, they had to beg, borrow, or steal. But now what they'll do is they'll pass out all this Monopoly money equally to everybody, and, you know, they'll start paying for goods and services. That will make the camp run much nicer. There will be an elimination of the rotten sins of stealing and begging and borrowing, right? And invariably, once they do this, there's one guy who, you know, well, he's a businessman. He's a good capitalist. And so before long, he corners the market and he gets all the Monopoly money. He collects all the Monopoly money. He buys low. He sells high. He gathers up all of the Monopoly money. Now let's say the war comes to an end. The guys are released and they come home. And he comes home to Salem and he gets up one morning and he goes down to F&B and wants to open up an account at F&B. And the bank is happy to do business with him because he's a veteran, and F&B likes to do business with veterans. And so the girl at the counter asks the soldier how much he wants to deposit. He says about $500,000. And he pushes $500,182 in Monopoly money across the counter. The teller then reaches underneath her counter, not to grab a deposit slip, but to push the security button. So somebody comes to, you know, take this poor deranged man away before he does something bad. That is the difference, beloved, between human standards of righteousness and God's rules of righteousness. Human righteousness is useful in life. It's good to get along, just like that money worked in the camp. But it's not real currency with God, just like Monopoly money isn't real currency in the United States of America. If it was, we'd all go buy Monopoly money and start paying our mortgage with it. Right? True righteousness is the character of God. It's the conformity to the law of God, and it's the perfection of God. And it's precisely that kind of righteousness that none of us, apart from God's grace, has. No one is righteous. No, not one. What about beautiful little kids? No, not one. What about the little old lady with blue hair that never says anything? No, not one. What about the lady who bakes cookies and takes it to all the shut-ins? No, not one. What about me? No, not one. Paul goes on. Verse 11, he says, no one understands. No one seeks for God. Paul is saying, along with David in the Psalms, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, no one understands spiritual things. Because man is under sin, no one understands spiritual things. Nobody gets it. Paul is saying that mankind lacks in their understanding of absolute, real, spiritual, universal, cosmological truth. He lacks in his understanding of the spiritual reality of things. That's not to say that a man cannot be very proficient in secular and in carnal kinds of knowledge. He might be proficient in art. He might be proficient in science. He might be, you know, skilled in debate. He might be an expert in business. He might be an expert in politics. And that is all well and good. But in regard to the things that really matter, man lacks understanding and he's unable to grasp the truth. That's what no one understands means. He doesn't understand the truth about God. He cannot understand the truth about himself. He does not understand the truth about the sinful human nature. He does not understand sin. He cannot understand the precarious position that he is in before a holy God. He has no concept of God's wrath, no understanding of God's way of salvation, no concept of true joy, no concept of the eternal. None. The best commentary, in fact, on this verse is found in 1 Corinthians and in chapter 1 and then a part in chapter 2. Two passages in the chapter of in the book of 1 Corinthians. Now, why don't you look? Well, I'll look at your sheet because I got it for you there. First, human wisdom has demonstrated that it is bankrupt as far as coming to God is concerned, coming to know God is concerned. Look what it says, starting in verse 17 of chapter 1. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And not with words of eloquent wisdom, Paul says, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, that is through worldly wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach, God's wisdom, the cross, Romans chapter 3, to save those who believe. The second thing I would say to you is that spiritual matters can only be revealed by and understood by God's Spirit. Natural man doesn't have God's Spirit. Look what it says in chapter 2 and starting in verse 7. We impart a secret and a hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But, as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we've received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they're folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Man is ignorant. He cannot understand the truth. No one understands. And the reason for that ignorance is fully revealed in chapter 1. You remember what it was? It's because man suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. It's because he rejected God. And because he did, he was subjected to futility in his mind and to darkness as a result. And now the phrase that causes the most consternation. Here it is. No one seeks after God. No one seeks after God. Do you believe that? That's my point. Come on, man. Now, I sought after God. I really did. I sought God. I was looking for God. The reason there's consternation about this whole idea of seeking God is because of what the word seeks entails. We don't really understand it because for us, seeking for something is like, you know, looking for 5 minutes till we find it. Oh, I spent a little time seeking my keys. How long did you look? Oh, like 3 minutes. Dude, that's not seeking. That's perusing the area to see if it's there. The idea of seeking in the Word of God, the word that is described here as seeks is the word exiteo. It's a Greek word that means to crave, to seek out, to worship, to, you know, to hunger for, to press into, to examine. To seek after God, according to the Word of God, is to desire God, to desire to know God, to desire to enjoy God, to long to worship Him, to long to seek Him in prayer. Seeking God means you are longing for Him. You are longing for His presence. You are desiring Him above everybody. You are desiring to seek His glory and promote the fame of His name. To seek God means this: God is the center of my thinking. And the supreme object of my life is to know Him and to love Him and to live for His glory. That is seeking the way the Word of God describes seeking God. Nobody does that. No natural man does that. I know it by experience, but more than that, I know it from the truth of the Word of God. Paul did not just invent this. It's not like I got to come up with something here that's really going to punch people between the eyes. He's already been doing it. Seeking God, beloved, sounds like this. As the deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? It sounds like, oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you. As in a dry and a weary land where there is no water, I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and your glory, because your steadfast love is better than life. My lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. And my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. That's seeking. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The soaring of those who run after another God shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. That's seeking God. That Psalm, I don't know if I have it in there, Psalm 42, 63, and 16. 42, 63, 16. Hey! No, I'm sorry. That's what it sounds like, doesn't it? Sorry. It is football. It must be football season. That's seeking God, beloved. And that's precisely what Paul has demonstrated that natural man does not do. Not the irreligious pagan, not the religious moralizer, and not even religious Jews. He's just demonstrated that for the last two chapters. Well, what about all those people in the world who go to temples and churches and those primitives who bow before idols? What about all those people? You know what? We would say they're seeking for God, but God would say they're not. They seek after a God, but not the God. Men look for a God all the time. That's the entire drive of religion around the world. It's to find a God that they can worship, a God that they can agree with, a God that they can manage, a God that they can live with, a God that, you know, is okay with them. Every man has a God. Not every man has God. Because the truth is this. The flip side of no man seeking after God is this. No one wants God unless God draws that man to himself. God puts the desire in your heart. That's what Jesus said. No man can come to me unless the Father draws him. If you have a true hunger in your heart for God, it's not because you want God. It's because God wants you. We love God. Why? Why? Because He first loved us. Because He first loved us and gave His Son a ransom for our sin. No one seeks after God. Not in the way the word seek is properly understood. Paul continues. Look what he says, verse 12. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Paul says, man, everybody's gone their own way. They departed from the path of God. That's the devastating effect of the fall. Since the sin of Adam, every man has deliberately gone the wrong way. Departed from the way of life, departed from the way of God to embrace the broad path that leads to destruction. And for that reason, Paul says, because man has gone his own way, mankind has become worthless. Oh, we don't like that. That doesn't fit the self-esteem gospel, does it? You know, I'm okay, you're okay, we're all okay. Kumbaya, my Lord. Kumbaya. Here's the truth. I'm not okay, and neither are you. Amen? But God is great. Okay? Listen, the word that's translated there as worthless is a word that means to become rancid. No, worthless. Don't you mean they're not worth a whole lot? No, I mean rancid. What do you do with milk when it becomes rancid? You throw it out. Now, if you like the new Sharpie commercial, you just write bad on it and stick it back in the fridge. That happens at my house. Milk smells bad. Put it back in the fridge, close the door. Nice, there you go. Right? You throw milk out when it's rancid because it's not worth anything. And mankind, because he's rejected God, because he's turned aside, because he doesn't seek after God, mankind, apart from Christ, again, I'm reminding you, apart from Christ, mankind, natural man, has become worthless from the perspective of God, unable to produce anything of value in the kingdom of God. That's a hard thought, I know. But the teaching of Scripture is that fallen man is not useful to God whatsoever. He has to be transformed by the grace of God. The Spirit of God quickens us. It makes us alive to the gospel of Christ, and we're made into a new creature, into the very image of Christ himself. But until then, no one does good, not even one. You know what? Religious hate people hate this passage. Self-righteous people hate this passage. They hate it. They absolutely can't stand this because it makes us sound so helpless and so hopeless and so desperate. Surely I had something to do with my salvation. I'm not that hopeless and helpless and desperate. Yes, you are. That's the whole point. Apart from Jesus Christ, there is no hope for any of us. Because apart from Jesus Christ, all people are under sin. Man, that's what makes the grace of God so big. And so great, and so awesome, and so wonderful, and so worthy of our praise. Listen, if you were just a little screwed up and a little messed up, and God just had to do a little something to fix you, what are you praising God for? Dr. Phil can fix you if you're just a little messed up. Maybe not. But the whole point that makes the gospel so huge and great and awesome is that you are messed up. And so am I. Apart from Christ, we are desperate and hopeless and helpless. That's the idea. Now, what does that do? Let me think what that does. That makes you less important, and it makes God what? A whole lot more important. It takes away all of your pride and makes you more humble. And what does it do to the glory of God? Makes him exalted greatly. Now, I'm just going to tell you something. Here's a little hint for you, okay? If you want to buy into any other theology besides the one that I just preached, I want you to think about this. If you are buying into any other theology that makes you more and God less, that's a hint and a half for you. You're going down the wrong path. But anything that makes you less and God exalted and glorious and more, well, then you're getting it. You're getting it right there. Are you with me? So important for us to get this. Paul, in fact, he holds up a mirror. This is what it looks like, people who are under sin. Look what he says, man. Whew, we're almost done. Stay with me. Verse 13, look what he says. 13, 14. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Wow. That's not very complimentary. Well, Paul's quoting here from Psalm 5:9, from Psalm 140, verse 3, and from Psalm 10 and verse 7, and you can see them there. I don't need to read them to you. Well, let me read them to you. The word of God. For there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. They make their tongue sharp as a serpent's. And under their lips is the venom of asps. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. Holy moly. The throat is an open grave. What's the point? Well, what does an open grave do? What's an open grave do? An open grave reveals the putrefaction, the decay of death that's inside of it, doesn't it? And that's just what the mouth does with natural man. That's what the words of mankind do, according to Paul. The gossip and the falsehood and the false flatteries and the lies And the venomous words and the words of death and of hatred and of cursing and bitterness, the reproachful language, the backbiting, the wickedness, all reveal that behind that throat is a soul that is dead and decaying. See that? Verse 15, he says, their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery. The way of peace they have not known. Paul's saying mankind's a destroyer, quick to kill for his own gain. That's why we have wars. That's why we have strife. That's why we have gangs. That's why husbands murder wives and wives murder husbands. That's why we have an abortion industry. We get rich off death. Ever since the fall, man is inherently a destroyer of things, not a life giver. Paul says ruin and misery is what we produce. It's true. All the great cities of the world, you know, I'm not talking in America. All the great cities of the world, though, are all built on ruins of other cities that are built on ruins of other cities that are built on ruins of other cities. We ruin the creation. Look at what we do to it. Can't even go fishing around Salem anymore without, like, not eating the fish you catch. How do we do that? It's not because we were good stewards of God's creation, was it? Man's a destroyer because sin is a destroyer. It destroys character and lives and love and joy and hope and beauty and truth. We do not know, nor have we known, peace since the fall of Adam. In fact, you know what would be the best motto for the United Nations? The way of peace they have not known. That would be the best motto for the United Nations. It's never lived up to, oh, we're going to get this Council of Nations together. We're never going to have war again. When's that going to happen? We're waiting on that one. Kofi, it's not going to happen. These words aren't new with Paul. It's not like Paul's like sitting down trying to come up with something. He copied this. He copied it from Isaiah. Of course, he was pretty certain that the guys he was preaching to had never read Isaiah, so they wouldn't know that he copied it. But he copied it from Isaiah 59, where it says, their feet run to evil, and they're swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Desolation and destruction are in their highways. The way of peace they do not know. There is no justice in their paths. They have made their roads crooked. No one who treads on them knows peace. Wow. And then to tie it up in a nice little bow, Paul sums it up by taking us back to the beginning of his argument, and he sums it up for us in one phrase. In verse 18, here it is. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Or as Psalm 36:1 puts it, transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. Paul takes us right back to the beginning thing he's been talking about. The basic problem of mankind is that they have rejected God. The basic problem of mankind is that there is no awe, no worship, no fear, no reverence, no restraint because of the holiness of God. There is no coram Deo. There's no living before the face of God. That's coram Deo. It's like that phrase, C-O-R-E-M-D-E-O, capital D-E-O, Deo, God. Mankind does not have a sense of God's greatness, or of his glory, or of his sovereign majesty. There is no understanding of God's holiness as judge, no realization of the last and final judgment, and that God has the power not only to destroy the body, but to cast body and soul into hell. There is no fear of God before mankind's eyes. That's the ultimate expression of it all. Paul is just saying what is obvious to somebody who's had the scales drop from his eyes is true of the world. They don't fear God. No one does good. Not one. That's why Paul closes this section of his message with these words. We know whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. It's another way of saying under sin. So that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, No human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. No human being will be justified in the eyes of God through the law, because all it does is make you realize how sinful you are. And Paul says, you know what? There's no debating. There's no questioning what I've just taught you. The truth shuts up our objections and it drowns out all of our questions. When we read this passage, the only conclusion that we can come to honestly is this. We are all guilty. Apart from Christ, we are all guilty and accountable to God and in desperate need. And as we understand these mighty words, we have to humbly come before God and confess that we have nothing to say to Him. There's no pleas that we can give God. There is no defending ourselves before God. We have tried to defend ourselves. We have tried to justify ourselves. But thank God that if we've heard these words, if we will receive these words, Paul, in the power of the Holy Spirit, brings an end to all of our self-justification before God. We can do nothing. We are guilty before Him. We are guilty along with everyone else that has ever lived. We have no answer that we can give to Him in our defense. We are desperate and desperately in need of Jesus Christ as our only plea. That's the only word before God. Jesus Christ. That's the only word. We must thank God for the blood of Christ by which He reconciled us to Himself while we were yet sinners, and ask Him from the depths of our heart to receive our humble and our long overdue complete and total praise. How could salvation, how could eternal life, the salvation of anyone, be due to anything except the grace and the mercy of Jesus Christ if we are as ruined as Paul describes us? We are needy. We are desperately needy. But Jesus is more than sufficient. And that's the glory of the gospel. That as needy as we are, and as wicked as we are, and as unworthy as we are, and as lacking in merit as we are, by God's grace, He has purpose to save His elect regardless of the depth of our sins. Praise God. He deserves all praise and all glory and all adoration. And Paul's point is exactly that. That's right, you give him a praise offering. Paul's point is exactly that. You got nothing to offer. Nothing. But God has it all to give. Wow. Next week we're going to start talking about it. I'm so excited. Next week we're going to start talking about it. I cannot wait. Well, I'll tell you what, I've been immersing myself in the cross the last couple weeks. And, I just cannot wait to preach this. I cannot wait to start preaching this. It's going to be great. Just because the word is so great. But this is what I want you to think about this, because this is what we're going to look at next week. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. That's what we're going to look at next week. I want you to prayerfully consider that passage and seek God's face before we get together next week. Let's pray. We're going to close tonight with singing a song. And after we sing, those of you that want to stick around and pray specifically for those things that I gave you the list on, that'd be great. And elders, we need you guys to sneak to the Sunday school room over here as soon as you can so we can get our meeting started so we're not here until, midnight or so. Let's pray. Father, oh, we love You. Thank You so much, God. And when You give us a clear vision of who we are apart from Your grace, it makes Your grace that much richer, that much more wonderful, that much more beautiful. Thank You, Lord, that You have shown us just how desperate, how in need, how needy we are. And Lord, You have demonstrated very clearly that, God, You have given the answer for our brokenness and need in and your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. Thank you that in your eternal plan, that you're in your eternal glorious plan, the way that you would display your glory most greatly is to take on human flesh and pay the costly death that we deserve for our sins, that you might redeem wicked people and give them the righteousness of Christ. Thank you, Lord. We bless you and we praise you tonight. Amen.